Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to join us today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Most of our lines are full, but we have one line open. Oh, it looks like it just might have gotten taken. So if you call right now, you might get a busy signal, but take this number down and call in a few minutes. A line will be opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Always good to talk to you.
Thank you.
This is a real quick one. I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, but I've heard several different places that after Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the word quickly got to Damascus. And when it got there, there was a slaughter of Jews, like 10,000 was the number I got. Their throats were slit. Any truth in that at all?
I think there probably is. That probably comes from Josephus. There are lots of places around that time, during the time the Jews were at war with the Romans and after Jerusalem fell, that cities persecuted Jews. And there were tens of thousands of Jews killed in various cities around the Mediterranean world. I don't remember the exact numbers or places, but I've read about them in the past. And Josephus gives that kind of information.
So, you know, I was linking this specifically to the fall of Jerusalem.
Well, I don't know. Like I said, Josephus talks about a lot of places when he's talking about the Jewish war, where Jews were slaughtered. I don't have the details of all those places now. His book is about as thick as the Bible.
In his book, there's just a portion that's on the Jewish wars, or I mean, I've seen the book. It's a thick book of
he wrote two major works. He wrote some shorter things too, but his major works, one of them was called Antiquities of the Jews, which is the whole Jewish history going back to the old, you know, through Old Testament history up to his time. And his time was the same time as the apostles, although he was not a Christian. He was a Jewish writer and historian. So his Antiquities of the Jews is a general history of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament. And then his other work is the Wars of the Jews, or the Jewish War, depending on how you translate it. And that's about the war that resulted in the end of Jerusalem.
Is that a pretty big work?
Well, they're usually both in one volume. If you buy the works of Josephus, they'll be both in one volume. And both of them are very large. Yeah, both are quite tedious to read.
Couple hundred pages or something. Yeah.
Oh, more than that, probably. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve. That's helpful.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call.
God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Appreciate your program, brother. Quick question regarding being cut off from Israel in the Old Covenant. When a person cut off from Israel, was there any way for them to come back in?
Well, to say they were cut off from their people usually is a reference to them being put to death. But they were, of course, eliminated from the destiny of their people by that means. If someone was an idolater or a murderer, I mean, a number of things, a number of covenant-breaking things are listed in the law as resulting in people being cut off from the people. But most of those things were capital crimes. So being cut off generally involved, you know, being executed, being put to death. But if they escaped death and fled from the country, they'd be cut off from the people in that respect. But cut off normally refers to executed by capital punishment. So those people who were killed like that could not. But, you know, we don't have any cases known to us of someone who fled and survived and was cut off from the people and came back. So I don't know that was considered to be a possibility. Now, in Romans chapter 11, when Paul describes Israel as an olive tree and talks about Jews who have been cut off or broken off, he says, because they didn't believe. These are, of course, Jews who have been cut off from the people, from the olive tree. But he makes it very clear that if they don't remain in unbelief, they can be added back on again, just like Gentiles have been added on by their faith. So regardless of whether it was possible for someone to come back into Israel after being cut off in the Old Testament, generally no, because they were put to death. But in the New Testament, those that have been cut off from Israel have not been put to death. They're simply not part of the body of Christ. And they can, by coming to faith in Christ, be added in again. All right? Well, maybe he's gone. Okay. Let's talk to Scott from Massachusetts. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. Jeremiah 1:5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Does this mean that before we were born, we had an existence with God at some point?
I don't think we could derive that from that statement. Mormons believe such things, and there were some church fathers, like Origen, believed that there was a preexistence of the soul before birth, but that has never been considered to be, an orthodox view of Christianity, and I don't think it's supported well. I don't think that the words that God said there require that to be so. He's not saying you and I were acquainted, remember me, back before you were in the womb. You know, I mean, he's not talking that way. He's saying,
yeah.
He says, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet. I think what he's saying is that before you were born, before you were conceived, I had plans for your life and I knew what I was intending to do to call you to be a prophet. It suggests that God had a plan for Jeremiah, and that plan either, existed before he was conceived, or maybe he was conceived because of the plan. You know, that is to say, there was a purpose in him coming into existence because God's plan for him beforehand. Either way would be a possibility, but to suggest that God is saying that Jeremiah existed somewhere before he was born, other than in the mind of God, would be, I think, adding more to the meaning than is intended, certainly more than is necessary.
So would it be safe to read that more as, "I knew what I wanted for you before you were born," rather than, "I knew you personally"?
Well, I think it has that general meaning. But, I mean, yeah, to know you personally, yeah, you can only know a person personally if they're a person. And there's not a suggestion here that they knew each other in that respect.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Can I offer an alternate viewpoint on speaking in tongues while I have
sure.
you on the line?
Sure.
I could be dead wrong, but my view is, if speaking in tongues is correct, that it still exists today, there's a lot of charismatic churches and movements, and people are talking in what I think sounds to me like gibberish. I would think that with all the video cameras and tape recorders, that at some point somebody would have caught it and showed some proof, not as a way of doubting God, but as a way of testing spirits. And I've never seen a single recording of any footage that's convincing to me that anyone's actually speaking in tongues in a supernatural way. I don't know what your take on that is.
Well, I think you probably
was great.
Yeah, I think you're probably right that a lot of people who are speaking in tongues are not genuinely speaking in tongues. It's one of those things that can be faked, especially if it's a language that no one is expected to understand. You know, if it's presumably a heavenly language or an earthly language that's not known by anyone present, then of course it's a non-falsifiable claim that it's an actual language. It might be one, but who can
yeah.
say? It might not be. And,
yeah.
and in Pentecostal churches especially, speaking in tongues is a rite of passage. You know, it's like, if you don't speak in tongues, there's something, you know, you're not quite arrived yet where everyone else
exactly,
is supposed
yeah.
to be. So there's this pressure to speak in tongues, and I don't believe everyone genuinely speaks in tongues when they're prayed for. I don't think that's necessarily what the Bible teaches. But if they're expected to, they might very well fake it in some cases. I'm not saying there's no genuine speaking in tongues in Pentecostal churches. I think there could be, but there's the culture of the Pentecostal churches is such that I think it would be very prone to encourage people to pretend and to imitate, which may be why so many of the Pentecostals who speak tongues sound just like each other.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, it's my viewpoint that certainly with all the video cameras and modern technology, we would have had some kind of proof. And maybe it is a rare occasion that it is correct, but I just haven't seen the evidence. But anyways, as always, Steve, your ministry and your hard work is a blessing. Thank you so much.
I appreciate your call, and God bless you, Scott.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for calling today. Bye now. Okay, we have another Scott, our friend Scott from Roseville, who's been calling for a long time. Hi, Scott. How you doing?
I am glad to hear that your voice is happy and healthy after having to breathe all that poison air for your events on Saturday. It was horrible here.
My offense, you sound great.
That's good.
Okay.
So that leads me to my question. Now, I sent you gas money, but that's donation. Just keep. Now, can my mom baptize me? She offered. And is there anything in the scripture that says that my mother can't baptize me?
She is a Christian, I presume.
Oh, all my life, she was there when I was not. Mm-hmm. She kept God in my life until I found him myself, yeah.
Well, I don't know any reason why she couldn't, generally speaking.
Well, some about women and pastors.
Well,
like
the Bible
that,
does.
Right?
Yeah, the Bible doesn't say that a person has to be a pastor to baptize.
Right. Okay.
So,
good.
On the other hand, I think it's ideally desirable for baptism to take place in the presence of a congregation or a fellowship of believers.
Yeah, witnesses.
Yeah.
At least three, right?
Well, there's no number given in the Bible, but I would think that the more public a baptism is, probably the more what should we say, normative it is. So there are cases in the Bible which probably not, you know, we can't set norms from, like when the Ethiopian eunuch was out in the wilderness and Philip was taken to him, he baptized him. There was probably some kind of entourage traveling with the Ethiopian eunuch because he was a government official.
God sees it, right?
Pardon?
God sees it because we're kind of isolated out here in the country. I got my cousins here, and sometimes my ex-wife, who's Christian too, she drops by to visit. Like today, she came by to say hi.
Well, as far as I know, I don't know any reason why a woman cannot baptize somebody. I don't. There's no examples of it in the Bible, of course, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it can't
Christian.
Happen.
She's totally. She set an excellent example for me to be saved to.
Well, it's not forbidden. It's not forbidden.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Scott. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought we were done. Sound like you're going to go on. I'm sorry. I hung up, but I was going to move on because my lines are full, but I appreciate your call, Scott. Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
You know, Hey Canagraph comes on right after you in Seattle, and I've listened to him for 30 years, and so he's went off into Eastern Orthodoxy, I watched a video last night by his Dr. Walter Martin's daughter, who is he should have put out a video, you know, showing the differences between evangelical Christianity and Eastern Orthodox Christianity. Uh-huh. And basically, Eastern Orthodox religion teaches progressive salvation. But isn't evangelical Christianity a decision, a point in time of salvation when you decide to follow Jesus?
Well, that's, what we call evangelical Christianity. That term refers to a number of different things. For example, the Reformation, Luther and Calvin are sometimes referred to as an evangelical Reformation, but they were not what we call evangelicals today. They were what we call mainstream. I mean, Lutherans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and those groups that came out of the Reformation are usually called mainstream churches now. What's called evangelical today is usually what used to be called fundamentalist, only, as they say, evangelicals are fundamentalists with a conscience, whereas, you know, a social conscience. But Billy Graham and Christianity Today are, like, well-known spokespersons for what we usually call evangelicalism. And most conservative denominations are part of evangelicalism. Now, yes, in evangelicalism, the emphasis is on making a decision. Now, is it in Scripture? Well, there is a call to make a decision in Scripture. That is when the apostles evangelize unbelievers, usually Jewish adults and pagan adults, they call upon them to repent. Now, repenting is a decision that has to be made. and to repent and to believe and be baptized. So that will only happen if people actually make a decision to do so. So there is a decision involved. Although what we don't find in the New Testament is the experience of second-generation Christians. For example, people who were Jews or pagans who became Christians by a decision and have raised their children as Christians. We don't know exactly how that was understood. You know, there's some of the traditions of Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and even the Reformed churches would baptize the infants of Christians, though we don't have any record of anyone doing that in Scripture. And it's like I was raised a Christian, and I went forward at certain altar calls. We were evangelicals, and yet I can't really say when I really became a Christian, because I kind of grew into my knowledge of Christ from childhood, and I make a decision every day to follow Christ, you know, in a way, and I was baptized when I was 12, You know, to say that all Christianity throughout all history has to conform to the modern American evangelical descriptions is perhaps a little naive. We don't find, for example, when the disciples left their nets to follow Jesus, did they get converted on that day, or did they get converted almost a year earlier when they met Jesus and spent the day with him in John chapter 1? It's hard to say, because there was, you know, no doubt their confidence in who Jesus was developing. And, you know, when Jesus late in his ministry with the disciples said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that was a good confession. And Jesus was glad to hear it. He said, "You know, my Father has revealed this to you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." But then later, Philip in the upper room said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you still don't know me?" So at what point did they really know? At what point were they really like us evangelicals, you know? They grew into it. Now, I'm going to be speaking about Eastern Orthodoxy up in the Sacramento area this weekend, actually, on, I think it's Saturday, if I'm not mistaken, Saturday morning. But I can't go into it in detail right now, but Eastern Orthodoxy has a lot of similarities with Roman Catholicism. Both of them have traditions that they feel should be accepted along with the Bible. And some of those traditions, I think, are not biblical. For example, veneration of Mary. Both groups venerate Mary. Both groups have images that they venerate. In the case of Roman Catholics, they have statues. In the case of Eastern Orthodox, they have icons, which are, you know, paintings of saints on a piece of wood. But they have traditions that I think are not consistent with the teaching of Scripture. But does that mean they're not Christians? Well, I don't know. I mean, the Bible does teach in some respects that there is a progressive element of salvation. I mean, we do come to Christ at a certain point. We make a decision to do so. And when we put our faith in Christ and repent our sins, we have justification. We're justified by faith. But salvation has more aspects than just that. It has to do with becoming mature, becoming Christ-like, growing in holiness. And that's part of our salvation, too. In fact,
well,
the Bible's...
Now,
yeah, go ahead.
No, I know that, you know, I was raised Catholic and just kind of went the way of the world at 15 after my parents divorced. Mm-hmm. But I was a devout Catholic up until 15, but then I went the way of the world. But it was a doctor friend of mine, a chiropractor, shoved a Bible in my face and said, "Hey, Jesus is God. Look, here's the Bible. It says so."
Uh-huh.
Anyways, long story short, I went to a little Bible study a year later with him. One verse of Scripture saved me. It was Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And in that moment, the Spirit put that in my brain, and I said, wow, if he said everything is going to be gone except the word of God, I knew he meant the Bible when he said that. And the Spirit... And I said, "All right, Lord." I started repenting. I started saying, "Lord, I haven't been following you. I haven't been doing this. I haven't been. I've just walked away from you, you know, 25 years ago." And I said, "All right." I said, "All right. From this day forward, I'm going to trust you, Jesus, no matter what, and I'm going to follow the Bible no matter what." And I meant it. And that immediately gave me the Holy Spirit. Jesus just said, wham, you're just mine. It was the Spirit.
That's a wonderful testimony, and I believe it. And I know many people whose testimonies would be exactly like that. I think that's how God reached you. Other people have been reached by, like I say, progressively coming to faith. You know, they know something about Jesus when they're kids, maybe from their parents or from church or Sunday school, but they don't really have a commitment to him. And then as they get older, they realize that they really do believe that this is something that has, you know, real impact on their lives. And then eventually they hopefully understand that they need to be totally committed to being his followers. Now, you know, we could speculate at which point along the way they've really made the decision to be a Christian. In some cases, it may not be obvious. It may not be easy to tell. The main thing I would say is the church I was growing up in always said that if you don't remember when you became a Christian, you didn't. And others, they're very decisional in their approach, that you made a decision very consciously to become a Christian. If you didn't do that, you never became a Christian. Well, that's not necessarily true. Because like I say, some people are raised in the faith and they really believe from the beginning and their faith goes through stages as they mature. The real issue that everyone has to ask themselves is, am I following Jesus wholeheartedly as my King and my Lord right now? You know, I don't have to decide what day I got saved. That's history. What I'm concerned about is right now. And that's what, you know, when I die, that's going to be the issue. Was I following Jesus in my life, especially until the time I died? Was I faithful unto death? And deciding on how you know, when you got saved is not going to be the issue. The issue is going to be, were you following Christ? Were you his disciple? Were you in him? Were you a believer? Now, like I said, there are significant differences between the Eastern Orthodox and the evangelical beliefs on many things. And I'm on the evangelical side of most of those issues. I would never, frankly, recommend anyone to join the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church. But I'm not saying that if someone does so, that they're not Christian, because both of those groups do believe in Jesus, and it's possible within those groups to become a true disciple of Jesus. It's also possible to be in either of those groups, or frankly, in any Protestant group, and not be a disciple of Jesus. So what church you go to isn't going to have a determination on whether you're saved or not. It's whether you're a disciple of Jesus or not. And you can be a disciple of Jesus who happens to be in a Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or a Protestant church, or you can be in any of those churches and not be a disciple of Jesus at all. So it comes down to that. Now, in other words, what matters most is that you're a disciple of Jesus. When it comes to recommending churches, there are churches I would recommend more than others. And the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic churches are sufficiently different in their doctrines from what I think the Bible teaches on some subjects that they are not the churches I would first recommend. But that doesn't mean that people in those churches aren't Christians or can't be good Christians. I just think those churches have some emphases that are distractions from true discipleship and much more related to rituals and that kind of thing. But the Eastern Orthodox Church does emphasize something very good, in my opinion, and that is that we're supposed to become Christ-like. And so becoming Christ-like is what we're supposed to do. And I know a lot of evangelical churches that don't emphasize that. I'm not saying they don't believe it. I'm just saying they don't emphasize it. They emphasize the decision to follow Christ, but they don't emphasize maturing in Christ. They don't emphasize sanctification. They don't emphasize growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And those are biblical things too. And the Eastern Orthodox Church does emphasize having the divine nature imparted to you. I don't know exactly how an Eastern Orthodox person understands that concept. That is, every individual might have his own nuance on how he understands it. But the Bible does talk about us being partakers of the divine nature and being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And I believe in that. And again, I think most evangelical churches believe that, but they don't always emphasize it as I think they should. So there's going to be some emphases in the Eastern Orthodox Church that might be healthy, but they also have their traditions that I wouldn't feel comfortable recommending at all. All right. So I guess that's my answer to you about that. I hope that's helpful to you. Is there anything else there? Okay. I think not. All right. Let's see. We've got a break coming up here. I'm going to have to take a break. I'm not going to take another call until after the break. So we have calls waiting. We've got another half hour ahead of us, so don't go away. And we can even take your calls in that second half hour. But at this point, I just need to take a moment to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And what that means is we don't have any sponsors. Did you notice we don't take any commercial breaks? We don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have a church that, you know, puts on this program. This is just a faith ministry, and if you want us to stay on the air, well, if you wish, you can help us stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And I am going to be in the Sacramento area this weekend. You can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another 30 minutes together before we're done, and we're taking your calls. If you want to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. My name's Steve Gregg, if I didn't mention it, and I'll be speaking this weekend in the Sacramento area and in Santa Cruz. I'll only be one night in Santa Cruz, and that's going to be Sunday, this coming Sunday. And that's at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, in the evening. So 4 o'clock Sunday evening. And information about the location can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, in the Sacramento area, I've got a lot of things going on. Thursday night, I'll be speaking in Auburn. And then Friday night, I'll be speaking in Rockland. Saturday morning, I'll be in Roseville. Saturday evening in Rockland again. And then, of course, Sunday afternoon, I'll be in Santa Cruz. Now, I could give more information about that, but all the information about those meetings can be found at our website. You go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the subject matter, the addresses, the times of the meetings, and so forth. And we look forward to seeing you, many of you, this weekend. All right, we are going to talk next to Matthew from Everett, Washington. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hey.
What are your thoughts on, I'm a musician, and I think about this a lot. What do you think of investing and writing music that isn't necessarily Christian music or worship music?
You mean making your living as a musician?
No, more like spare time. I'm trying to like write an album, and it's more like storytelling kind of stuff. I've kind of gotten tired of Christian music, quote unquote Christian music these days, and I like to write my own kind of stuff. It's a little more old fashioned. And,
yeah. Well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible puts any stigma on Christians being in the arts, an artist or a musician. I think that's fine. And of course, while many Christians wouldn't wish to do music other than Christian music, there's really nothing in the Bible against doing music on things that aren't, let's just say, that aren't contrary to Christianity. I mean, if you're writing music about immorality or about drugs or about, you know, advocating something different than Christianity, then I would say, I don't know why a Christian would do that, but I mean, love songs and songs about, you know, the nature and things like that. I mean, there's a lot of subjects that Christians can do music about, right, that aren't specifically talking about Jesus.
Right.
You know, when I was a musician in a band back in the 70s, and that was in the early days of Christian rock music, and all the music was evangelistic. And we, you know, we all wanted to sing music that would bring people to Christ. In the 80s, Christian contemporary music drifted more from the evangelistic to the worship music. And so now most Christian bands are doing worship music, not directed to the unbeliever, as we did our music, but directed to God, which is a shift in the music. But I mean, there've always been some musicians who were secular musicians and songwriters who also did some Christian music, or who did secular music first and then did Christian music, or did some of both. I mean, Bob Dylan did that, as far as I know, still does. I don't know if he's still playing, but Bob Dylan became a Christian, and he put out a few Christian right. albums, but then I understand, I haven't been to his concerts, but I understand that he doesn't do any of his concerts without including at least one of his Christian songs. And that's something,
that's
because
cool.
a lot of his secular fans did not like his Christian music at all. But he,
right.
And sometimes they boo him when he does them, but he does them. I've heard that he always does them. I don't know if that's still true. Right. It was a while ago. So, I mean, he mostly writes secular music, but he also has some where he has a Christian testimony. So I wouldn't say there's anything wrong with writing secular music, as long as it's not, you know, advocating something or inspiring some attitudes or something that are anti-Christian. Or...
Right. I just feel like a lot of music these days is very, I guess, lack of a better word, lackluster and, like, boring
yep.
lyrically. I'm really into, you know, telling a story or a feeling and those kinds of things. And I find that I enjoy the music a lot more when I'm writing my own or you know.
Well, one of the guys I played in a band with in the 70s, he wrote some of my very favorite Christian music, but he also wrote hundreds of secular songs. He actually made his living, or part of his living, selling songs to Nashville, you know, song publishers, mostly country music. But yeah, he wrote a lot of secular music, but he also wrote some of the best Christian music I know. So yeah, I never have felt that a Christian can't write secular music.
Right. Well, the other part of my question, I guess, is I've been in and out of worship bands and teams for the past 10 to probably almost 15 years now. And it's just, there's moments and you know, Sundays that I'll play, and it's very enjoyable and worshipful, but for the most part, I've really lost the, you know, passion for it. I go back and forth, you know, I don't mean to be sound big-headed, but I know I'm a good musician, and I know people enjoy when I play, but I don't. Just because,
mm-hmm.
I guess it's just the style of music. I don't know. It's just so, you know,
well, yeah, branch out and do whatever music you feel God's leading you to. It doesn't have to be specifically Christian music, though I myself have never written any music that wasn't Christian music. I've written a few songs
right.
and they're all Christian, but I'm just not really that good a songwriter. I mean, I love listening to Jackson Brown, for example. He's no Christian, but
right.
I think his songwriting, his lyrics and songwriter, just phenomenal. And, you know, I actually, what I like about him is that I was never a heathen. I never used drugs or alcohol or any of that stuff that he lived in. And he writes songs about how unfulfilling those things are, how empty he is,
right.
and things like that. So, it really is, in some ways, his songs minister to me, because they speak about a life I've never lived and how unfulfilling it is.
You're really not missing out on anything.
exactly. I'm definitely far more fulfilled in my life than he is, and he tells us so in his songs. And that's, you know, so I mean, I get something out of secular music sometimes, but some secular music I just wouldn't listen to because it's too raunchy or it doesn't have that impact on me. Yeah.
Right.
Anyway,
well,
I've got my lines full. All right. Thank you for
thank
calling,
you.
Matthew. It's good talking to you. All right. Let's talk next to Patrick from San Diego, California. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
Good. So you're from, you learned from Pastor Chuck, and I'm kind of down here at Calvary in San Diego, and I enjoy the learning precept by precept, right? You know, and they always talk about teaching the whole counsel of God, right?
Yeah.
But nobody focuses on the sayings of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and how to go out and be like Jesus. You know, like Paul said, like Matthew, go and step on, you know, cast out the demons and lay hands on the sick, and you know, and these signs will follow the gospel. And you know, I just, those seem to me real basic, and I don't see anybody doing that.
Well, I think I'd probably differ from one church to another. Calvary Chapels do emphasize verse by verse teaching.
Precept by precept, but where's the experience?
But it's entirely possible to preach the whole Bible and focus it on Jesus, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. So,
right,
you know,
right,
when you're going through, when you're talking about the law of Moses, you can bring out how that's a type of Jesus. Or when you're going through the prophets, right, you can see how Jesus not only fulfilled the prophets, but repeated the things they said and amplified on them. When you're, yeah, I mean, any part, when you're reading the epistles, well, these guys are expanding on what Jesus had too. It's, I don't think anyone preaches the Bible, I don't think anyone teaches the Bible well in any part of it if they're not applying it to Jesus. So, some do more than others, but I think that the Bible is about Jesus, and so
I understand that. I agree with that. I just wonder why nobody's just saying, you know, if you're gonna send people out, you got to train them to send them out. So if you're not teaching them, you know, the epistles teach you who you are in Christ. Paul teaches us who we are in Christ in the epistles. But, you know, the sayings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and go out and the 70 and all that, you know, nobody's doing that as far as I can see. I've gone to Pentecostal churches. I've been searching around just to increase my maturity, kind of, so to speak. You know, I do evangelize and all that, but I just don't see any churches that really just teach the teachings of Jesus from the New Testament and go out and do it. And that kind of bothers me.
Then you should either keep looking or just study those things on your own. You know, you mentioned Calvary Chapels. I assume you're saying that they don't do this. And maybe some of them don't, but they do teach through the Bible. Now, they do say they're teaching the whole counsel of God. I will say this. You can teach verse by verse through the Bible and still not teach the whole counsel of God, because you can be teaching your own angle of theology from verse by verse teaching and leaving out other, you know, alternative ways of looking at them that might even be superior to the way you're looking at it. So teaching the whole counsel of God, you really need to make sure you're not just teaching some one angle of theology, which is sometimes done in some of these churches. But the church doesn't have to only teach what Jesus said, because, like I said, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, it sounded like you only wanted the teaching to be from the New Testament, but the Old Testament's the only Bible Jesus ever preached from. The Old Testament's the only Bible Paul ever preached from. The Old Testament was the Bible, as far as these guys were concerned. They didn't have a New Testament yet. But, you know, I'm a believer in the whole Bible, and yet, of course, a person can be teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, but their sermons and their emphases and their comments can all tend toward, you know, a narrow way of looking at things, and can neglect other things that could be brought out of the text. So I'm not gonna brand all the Calvary Chapels with that criticism, but I'd say a lot of them may have that, and you just need to, you know, you'd have to evaluate them from individual church to individual church, rather than just the churches you've been to. If they're not teaching what you think they're supposed to be teaching, then I'd say, you know, look for another. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's see here. I think someone got hung up on. I'm sorry about that. I don't know who it was. Let's talk next to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. We kind of ran out of time last time I called, and all my communication out here is is gone. So my computer crashed last week, so I can't listen. Okay. But the question was about, let's see, what was it? Proverbs 3, verse 18, where Solomon identifies the spirit of wisdom as basically the tree of life, or the original female. And the church
Wait. You said the tree of life is the original female? Now, that's not in there.
Well, no, that isn't what it says in the spirit, but the spirit of wisdom is a feminine entity. And
well, no, it's personified. It's personified as a woman. That doesn't mean wisdom is feminine. I mean, hurricanes used to always have female names. So that doesn't mean they're female. It's a figure of speech. Ships are named after women too, but they're not male or female.
Well, what I was trying to get at is the point where Jesus says that he's the doorway to heaven that all spirits must go through in order to return. All feminine species on this earth are doorways by which all spirits enter this world.
You know, I think maybe the reason we ran out of time last time is because I might have run out of patience trying to get you to make a question out of this. Do you have a question?
My question is, when the church invalidates scripture and mistranslates it, like with 1 John 5:7, and adds the Trinity concept, or the Trinity doctrine, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is one God, is that then the gospel of the devil? Is it a lie?
Well, it depends. It depends if the doctrine of the Trinity is a lie, then it is a lie of the devil. If it's not a lie, then it's not a lie of the devil. Now, apparently you think it is. And you think it's based on 1 John 5:7. Well, first, I think almost all evangelical churches know that 1 John 5:7 is not in the oldest manuscripts. And therefore, not very many evangelicals would base their doctrine of the Trinity on that verse. It's true that verse is in the King James Version, and because it is, it was always used to support the doctrine of the Trinity. But the doctrine of the Trinity did not arise from that verse. The doctrine of the Trinity arises from a systematic approach to all the things that the Bible says about God and about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I will admit, there are people who can systematize that material and come to other conclusions. But in my opinion, the Trinity doctrine is correct. I don't think there's any better way to systematize all the data of Scripture about it. It has nothing to do with 1 John 5:7. So, are they teaching a lie of the devil? Well, if they're teaching a lie, it is a lie of the devil because he's the father of lies. But I myself don't consider the Trinity doctrine to be a lie. And so that would be my answer. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Carla from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I think an earlier caller was talking about tongues and had some questions regarding the validity of speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought maybe some of your listeners might be interested in looking for a PDF file called Perplexed by Tongues by Larry Christensen. Larry Christensen introduced the charismatic movement to the Lutheran Church back in the 60s and wrote The Christian Family.
Mm-hmm.
The Charismatic Renewal Among Lutherans.
Yeah.
At the time, it says in 1964, he was a pastor of our congregation, and he said, a number of our members have received the gift of tongues. The National Church, the ALC, sent a research team of 3 men, a psychiatrist, a clinical psychologist, and a New Testament theologian, to investigate and evaluate what was happening in our congregation. And during their stay, they asked for a recording of someone speaking in tongues. I turned on the tape recorder during my morning prayers, gave them the tape, and then they left. Then 11 years later, his tape turned up, and some people were able to evaluate it. And it turned out that he was what he was saying was a Hebrew bridal song, and which was, I mean, he was skeptical about it himself, and he said that he said his study of Hebrew in seminary netted me my lowest grade, a D, and notably lowered my class standing. So it wasn't as though he was very familiar with Hebrew and, you know, just kind of incorporated the whole thing. So it's quite interesting, and anyway, if anyone wants to look it up, they can. And maybe
sure.
This would validate it for some people.
Well, you know, that's not the only story of that type I've heard. Do you know who John and Elizabeth Sherrill were?
Yes.
Yeah, they were co-authors of books like The Cross and the Switchblade and The Hiding Place and God's Smuggler and some great Christian books. They also, they were writers for Guidepost Magazine back in the 60s, and they were assigned to do some research on the Pentecostal or charismatic movement. In the process, they became charismatics, but in their research, they were somewhat skeptical, but they did cite studies that they encountered in their research where, groups of linguists were analyzing tapes that were made of charismatics speaking in tongues. And they also had a control group. They had a bunch of people record fake tongues, that is, people who didn't speak in tongues but go ahead and try to sound like they're speaking in tongues. So they had these two sets of recordings, those who were charismatics who professed to speak in tongues truly from the Holy Spirit, and then those who were faking. But the linguists didn't know which tapes were from which group. But they all identified the fakes as fakes, and they all identified the charismatic speakers as probably real. They didn't recognize the languages, but they said the syntax and the way the phrasing was and things like that sounded to them like it was a language, you know. So that was interesting. I thought, I read that book back in 1970. It's still in print. It's called They Speak With Other Tongues.
Yeah. So, but at any rate, as he said, sometimes alleged examples from any Pentecostal, he was skeptical himself about this. So it's interesting. If anybody would like to read it, it's out there on the internet.
What's it called? Perplexed About Tongues by Larry Christensen?
It's called Perplexed by Tongues by Larry Christensen.
Okay, by
Larry Christensen. And it's a PDF file. So.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye, Carla. Okay, our next caller is Leonard from Sacramento, California. Leonard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Leonard, are you there?
Hey there, Steve.
Yes. Yes.
Hello, Steve. Sorry about that. Steve, just want to say thank you for taking my call. I'm a young Christian at heart, first year in my walk. I consider you my peer. I respect your word. That being said, my job is in the cannabis industry. I'm a procurement manager. I help bring in the actual material. Confused, boggled, because I worked in this job for the last 3 years, pays my bills. I enjoy cannabis. I don't love cannabis. If you can just kind of elaborate a little more, give personal thought, insight, or guidance, that would be very much appreciative.
Okay, so you are, let me get this right, are you an importer of cannabis, or are you just do you sell it to...
I'm an employee for a retail company. I'm the procurement manager, so I go off and source the material, make sure it meets quality, passes lab results, and brings it into the retail shop so it could then be sold to the patient, customer, consumer, given the recreational times now in California.
I'm
taxed as well, so I just kind of confused.
I have my concerns about the use of cannabis other than medicinally. I believe that cannabis used medicinally and genuinely medicinally can hardly be objected to any more than the use of opioids or morphine or anything like that used medicinally. Now, those things can be used recreationally, but I think it's wrong, because recreational use of drugs is used in order to alter the mood or the consciousness in some way. And I don't think that's a safe thing to do spiritually. I do believe that these drugs can be used in a way that doesn't have a detrimental effect on the mind and can be useful for pain management and so forth. My suspicion, though, of course, with the medical marijuana thing, and now in California, recreational as well, and Colorado and some other places, but with medical marijuana, it seems like anybody could get a medical marijuana card, and therefore a lot of it is used recreationally and not medicinally anyway. So that's not a good thing in my opinion. I think that recreational use of drugs is spiritually detrimental. And I might even say dangerous, because I'm not sure to what degree when we diminish our natural control over our moods and our minds, to what degree we surrender some of that control to other spiritual entities. And I'm not saying it always happens, but I'm saying I believe in other spiritual entities. I believe in demons. I believe demons are always seeking to get an advantage over us, and sometimes they possess people. And therefore, I would want to have my guard up all the time. I would never want to let my guard down and allow myself to become more vulnerable. I believe that when you get high on any drug, or even on alcohol, your guard is down. Your inhibitions are down. I think things are different. It's an altered state of mind. And I don't think that that's safe. The Bible doesn't talk about cannabis or other drugs except for alcohol. But alcohol was the one most ready at hand in those days, I think, for people to be getting high with. And it was, you know, again, alcohol's not forbidden in the Bible medicinally. It's actually recommended medicinally in the Bible, but alcohol is forbidden as a recreational way to get high. Now, if the industry you're in is bringing cannabis to people who are using it recreationally, I would be, if I were a Christian and doing that, I'd be conflicted. Now, you've been doing this for 3 years and you've only been a Christian for a year. So obviously, you're thinking it through. I think the reason you called me is because you're thinking the process through about what someone else like myself would think of it. I think most Christians would think similarly to what I've suggested here. Again, the Bible doesn't speak directly about cannabis, but it does talk about the use of substances, and even the word pharmakia, which is thought to refer to the use of some consciousness-altering drugs in occult practices, is found as forbidden in Scripture. But again, the specific use of marijuana, we don't have specific reference, but I would wish to avoid all consciousness-altering substances as a Christian. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the heart is the mind. The heart is the spiritual center. And I think that Christians ought to very much guard against any compromise of the full control of their faculties. So that would be my understanding of the whole subject. You might want to seek another way to make a living or not. That's up to you. It's your conscience before God you'll have to answer to. I need to try to get one more call. We're almost out of time. And that is from, it looks like it's Nay in Connecticut. Maybe that's a typo. Is your name Nay?
Yeah, Nay.
Okay, got it right. Gotcha. Okay, from Connecticut.
So real quick, thanks for taking my call. I just have a question. I've been to churches where they scream at the congregation. They say that if you don't give them 10% of your income, that you're robbing the Lord. What is your
take on that? Find another church. Find another church. Find
really?
A different church. Yeah, yeah. That's not a church that understands the Bible very well. And it's certainly, if they're putting you under guilt trips for not giving your tithe, then they are definitely, well, I can't say there's nothing good about the church. I suppose the good things about the church might outweigh the bad, but I certainly wouldn't want to be in a church where the preacher was so misinformed about Scripture. The New Testament does not command tithing to Christians, and therefore tithing, when churches teach it, they're teaching from the Old Testament. That's a system that was made to support the tabernacle. It's not recommended or commanded in the New Testament. And so I would say, you know, if your pastor doesn't understand that, he needs to study his Bible a little better, I think. Listen, I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, although you can donate there if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. And I'll be speaking in Sacramento and Santa Cruz this weekend. Information is at the website. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.